Hi, my name is Fabiana. I'm a member at the church here, and I'm going to be reading today's scripture, which comes from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs.
All right. Thank you, Fabiana. Good morning, church. How are we doing?
Great.
Okay, great. Good to see you guys. If you have not met me before, my name is Aaron. I'm one of the pastors here. And today, we are going to start our semester-long journey teaching through the book of Hebrews. The whole semester is going to be spent in this book. So get cozy, open it up if you haven't already. I mean, I'm just really, really confident that this book is going to change people's lives, right? I know the whole Bible has the ability to do that. Every book we open, every verse we read has the ability to do that. But just something about this book, our church being in the state that it is in, I believe that someone's going to have their life changed. Many people are going to have their life changed, whether it's that it's your relationship with God. You understand God better. You just grow in an affinity for the Bible through studying this. You grow in your relationships with others through studying this. I'm really excited. And so we're going to dive right in because we got a lot to get to today. I want to start with a little bit of an introduction into this book, some context, and then we're going to look into the first four verses. So typically I would start by telling you who the author of the book is and who the book was written to, because those are typically some important pieces of information. We do not know either of those for Hebrews. This is really the only book that I'm familiar of in the New Testament where we don't know exactly who wrote it. We don't know exactly who it was written to. Now, people speculate, as they do. If you want to know my opinion on who I think wrote it, you'll have to talk to me after service. But some people think it's Paul, and that he just didn't address it. Some people think it's Luke, because it's written with really, really nice sounding Greek. Some people think maybe it was Apollos or Barnabas or one of those guys. But either way, we don't necessarily know who wrote it. We know it was someone within the apostolic circle. And then also, again, the audience, we don't exactly know who it is. But we do know a couple things about the audience from some context clues about or within the book. The first thing we are pretty sure of about the audience is that we believe that they are Jewish Christians. They're Christians who came from Judaism, converted to follow Jesus. And the real reason why we have a good amount of certainty into that is just what is in the book, what is in the contents of Hebrews. It's just full of references to the Hebrew Bible, to the Old Testament. So it would be kind of silly for whoever the author was to write this to Gentiles who had no familiarity with the Hebrew Bible. So we can expect that this was written to Jewish Christians. And then secondly, we can also expect that whoever these people were, wherever they were facing some type of persecution, some type of pressure for their faith. There are multiple references and encouragements to having endurance and having a lasting faith in the face of unpleasant circumstances. And so now I would love to try to paint a picture of some of the main themes of Hebrews that we're going to see. And I guess instead of just laying those out, I have tried to formulate them in some goals, right? So these goals are going to be rooted in some of the themes of the book, but I want to present these before us and hopefully maybe even return back to these as we make our way through the book so that we can kind of have something to aspire to. And the first goal would be this, that good theology would spark good practice. Good theology would spark good practice. Hebrews, this book, is maybe the most theologically dense book in the entire New Testament. And I'm going to do my best to kind of define my terms as we go along. By theology, I really just mean the study of God. Right? God has given us his word, and so we derive what we believe from that, and we call that belief theology. And Hebrews is rich with theology. It's rich with doctrine and belief, and we learn so much about God and us and God's plan through Hebrews. But the problem with it, with theology, and even though it is good, is that first, some people tend to be apathetic towards understanding theology because it seems unimportant for practice. Right, so maybe that's one group of people. Someone might say, like, okay, doctrine, theology, these cool terms, those are great for seminary students, those are great for pastors, those are great if you're intellectual, but I would just like to follow Jesus. I just want to love others, and I don't need to know Greek to do that. And to a degree, I get that, right? I love the focus on being godly. I love that. But this is my pitch as to why theology is important and why understanding God and understanding what the text is actually saying is important. The greater our understanding of theology, the greater levels of practice and devotion that we are actually able to aspire to. The more we understand God, the more we can love him. The more we understand his plan, the more we grow in appreciation for it. And so I know sometimes kind of just like having three steps of application as to how to be a better believer is nice, and maybe we will get to that sometimes, but also sometimes just getting here and just sitting in truth, just like sitting with it. You don't need to have perfect action steps. Just sitting in what God says is enough to actually shape our hearts to be more like Jesus. So if this is you, I would just encourage you, like, don't reject theological growth because you just see it as academic or you see it as unnecessary. Lean into it because I do believe it can change your life. But on the other side of the coin, we got to have a conversation with another group of people. And it's that, or it's for those who love theology for the mental stimulation but neglect its application. And some of us love to get our little grimy hands into the Greek, and we love to like cross-reference and make connections, and we love to see the big picture. We love to learn the fancy terms. But if someone actually asked us how that changed our life, we would not have an answer. And that too is dangerous. I fall into this group of the two, right? Like I am excited by learning. I like it. But I tend to sometimes learn for the sake of just the stimulation of the brain. And in that, man, I tremble at the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, if I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, but do not have love, I am nothing. Even the demons believe. I'm sure the demons know some Greek. I'm sure they know some doctrine. And yet they still hate God. And so, let's just, if that is you, right, if you just love theology for the dopamine hit, let's come into a book of deep theology, acknowledging that, and trying to submit everything we learn, all these cool things that we learn, to the Spirit, and just ask the Spirit, Lord, would you just do something within me? Would you not let this be empty knowledge, but would you let this be life-changing, heart-changing knowledge? So that's our first goal. Our second is that we would grow in an appreciation and understanding of the Old Testament. Right? So as I mentioned, there's a lot of Old Testament references here. If you desire to know more about the Old Testament without actually reading it, you've come to the right place. You've come to the right book. I once heard someone say that the cheapest commentary on the Old Testament is the book of Hebrews. This book bridges the gap between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant really, really well. Just some metrics on it. In Hebrews, there are between 30 to 40 direct quotations of the Old Testament. And granted, this is only 13 chapters long. And if you take out quotations and just look at total references, somewhere between 80 to 90 references to the Old Testament in 13 chapters of this book. And so, if you've ever been confused as to like, okay, that's the Old Covenant, that's the Old Testament, I don't do sacrifices, why do I need that? Hopefully, we might grow in our knowledge and appreciation for that by seeing what the author has to say about the connection between the Old and New Covenants. That's the second. Number three, third goal, is to heed the encouragement of this book to not go back. Don't go back. This book, full of encouragement, and probably the primary encouragement that is found, it is the encouragement to these, again, Jewish Christians to not go back to their Jewish roots. Right? Don't go back to the temple system. Don't go back to sacrifices. Don't go back to the old covenant. And the reason is, of course, that they have something better in Jesus. We'll see that for a large portion of this book is just explaining how Jesus is better than where you came from. And so again, even though we probably will not be tempted to go sacrifice some bulls, we might be tempted to go back where we came from. We all have come from somewhere, right? Have some context and history and background where we came from before we came to Christ. And that past calls us back constantly, wants us to come back into what is inferior. And so we need to heed the encouragement throughout this book to not go back, to remain with Christ who is better. And then lastly, our last goal, most importantly for our time in Hebrews, my hope is that Hebrews would help us elevate Christ more and more. If I could pick just one theme for this book, it would be that Christ is supreme. Christ is superior. If that's not crystal clear through pretty much every single time that we walk through this book, we are probably doing something wrong. Author of Hebrews goes to great lengths to try to convince us that this is true, that Christ is better, that and no matter how high you think you see Christ, you can go more. We can see Christ higher. We can give Christ more. And so that is my hope, man, that we grow 100-fold in our affection and our love and exaltation of Jesus. I just think of John the Baptist, right? In John 3, it doesn't have to be fancy. It can be as simple as this. He, being Jesus, must increase. I must decrease. Jesus must become greater. I must become less. Let's set our eyes on that as we study Hebrews this semester. All right, so now hopefully it's a quick but proper introduction. And so let's get into the first four verses of Hebrews, verses 1 through 4. And man, the author comes out of the gate swinging. Normally, a lot of times, especially in the epistles in the New Testament, the first couple verses are like an address, a salutation. Paul, an apostle from Christ. I love you guys. Thank God for you guys. This author, none of that. We go straight into it. An absolute beast of a thesis statement this is. And so I actually just want to reread it so we can sit under it one more time before we look into it. It says this: in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. All right, so these four verses really function again as a type of thesis statement or a good summary of Hebrews. And it starts with something very important that we can miss if we just move on to some of the beefier stuff. And it's this: that God spoke. God spoke. Many people have tried to paint God, or in their conception of God, see God as this type of impersonal sky lord that made everything but is not connected to his creation. An illustration that's often used of God to support this is God as a watchmaker, right? So a watchmaker, what does he do? He gets together the pieces of the watch. He puts them all together. He sets the watch hand in motion, but then he backs off. So the watch doesn't need him. He doesn't need the watch, and so he no longer interacts with the watch. That's what people may try to say about the Creator God, but that is not how our Creator functions. From the beginning, God chose to not just interact, but communicate with his people, with his creation. He's told his creation who he is. He's told us who we are. He's given us very good insight as to what our purpose is and even how we might fulfill and walk in that purpose. God spoke. And verse 1 describes the way that God initially spoke. This is how he initially spoke. It says three things. He did it through prophets at many times in various ways. Let's quickly walk through those, right? So through prophets might actually better be translated in prophets. They're just getting a hold of like God speaking in people. So he chose people from Moses, Samuel, Solomon, Isaiah, all these different Old Testament authors that we see. God picked sinful people to communicate his perfect message. So God spoke through people. Next, at many times, or maybe in many parts or portions would be a more literal translation, meaning that God revealed himself progressively throughout the Old Testament. So if you think in the beginning, in the garden, God did reveal some about himself. Genesis 3, we even see him start to reveal his plan of redemption for the world, right? That there would be a seed of the woman who the serpent would bruise his heel, but the seed would crush the serpent's head. Like that is very clear foreshadowing to a gospel that would come thousands of years later. It would be fulfilled thousands of years later. But we don't get all of it. And so as we continue in the Old Testament, we see that God revealed a little bit more about himself and a little bit more about himself until you get to the end of Malachi and you know more than you did before. That's the second. And then secondly, God spoke in various ways, meaning that God just chose different means by which to speak. Different means. So one way he spoke is through the law. Through the Ten Commandments, that reveals something about God. But then sometimes he would speak through miracles. That shows us something about God. Sometimes maybe in visions or dreams, maybe through prophecies, God would reveal something about him or about us. He spoke through allegories and stories, but he also spoke through real life historical events. And so the takeaway is that during this time in the past, God revealed a lot to his people, but he did not reveal everything. That's the point. He did not reveal everything at that time. Paul recognizes this on the other side in the New Testament in Ephesians 3, when he says, "This grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things." And so while there's a lot to know about God through the Old Testament, God did not reveal everything, but he didn't reveal everything because the Old Covenant was only a shadow of what was to come. The Old Covenant was a shadow, and Jesus was the substance. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's revelation. It says here, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the full message of God, the revelation that opens our eyes to see that everything is pointing to him. Everything points to Jesus. Right? The law points to Jesus. Sacrificial system points to Jesus. Prophecies, stories points to Jesus. Jesus is the main character here. And so Jesus is the fullness of God's revelation. And really, the next couple of verses kind of help strengthen this case and just, again, help fix our eyes upon Jesus. And in the next couple of verses, there are six major statements that I have kind of grouped together into three groups. And we're just going to walk through these and see what the author of Hebrews wants us to know about Jesus. So the first, the author wants to say something about Jesus' status. His status. It says that Jesus is the heir of all things and that he has inherited a superior name. Now, to say that Jesus is the heir of all things simply means that he is preeminent over everything, right? This is, you heard Catherine up here. This is why one of the key pieces of language in our church is that we would like Jesus to be king. That's something that we've latched onto because it communicates this idea that Jesus is overall. Jesus is the heir of all things. He should be over our jobs, our families, our hobbies, the things we say, the things we think. All things should be submitted to Jesus because he is the ruler of all things. He's the heir. And so he deserves to be our king because he has been given that by the Father, but also he deserves it because he earned that right through his work on earth. This is the second thing. It says in middle of verse 3, after he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Now, here's the thing. We believe, importantly, that Jesus is God, that he has always been God, that he has never ceased to be God. Okay, that's an important framework even for the understanding of God. God cannot cease to be God ever. So Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, has never ceased to be God. That might feel confusing when we read verse 4. Right? What do you mean he became superior? Was he not already superior? Right? I mean, that's the question that goes through my head. And we'll actually get deeper into this next week as we talk about Jesus and the angels. But this is what we should know for now, to understand this properly, to kind of bring these two together. Here's the thing. Jesus ruled in heaven from eternity past, but he chose to come down from heaven, take on flesh, and live a human life. Right? He got hungry, as humans do. He got thirsty, as humans do. Tired, as humans do. Felt pain, as a human. So he was still God, but he added onto himself flesh. He subjected himself to the human experience. Now, why did he do this? We see it in verse 4. He did this to provide purification for sins. And this is why Jesus came to earth. This is why God would go from heaven to earth. From experiencing no pain to adding pain into his life. No hunger to now he hungers. He did this to provide purification for sin. God came to earth in the form of the Son, redeemed humanity through his life, death, and resurrection. And so he lived a perfect life that humanity failed to live and died in the place of all mankind. Because the only one because he was the only one who could fully represent us and fully save us, right? We actually, if you've heard before that Jesus is the God-man. That's a way that we try to articulate this idea that it's not 50% God, 50% man, but God and man coming together in the incarnation. And so, analogies are not perfect, but I'm going to try to bring you an analogy to try to maybe bring this to life for you and even bring the importance before you. So, picture a king who his country is in a time of war, and that king gets off his throne, leaves his crown, leaves his palace, and goes to fight against his enemies, goes to the front lines. As that king leaves his throne, leaves his palace, it's not that he ceases to be the king, but that he submits or gives up the benefits of being the king. So he doesn't have a squire out here serving him on the battlefield, but instead of being served by his subjects, he is serving his people. Instead of enjoying the glories of royalty, he subjects himself to the pains of a soldier. And so imagine that this king fights in a battle for his people, wins the war through great personal cost, and then after winning this war, then returns to his seat of glory as king. So it says this is what Jesus did. This is what it means that he became superior. Not that he wasn't already superior, but through coming down on earth, through accomplishing our victory, and then ascending back on high, in that ascension, he became superior. And so here's the thing. Here's the takeaway. If maybe none of this feels very important to you, here's the thing. That is a king worth following. That's the pitch. That is the type of king that's worth following. Not a king who rules only from his palace, who rules only from his ivory tower, but a king who came down and accomplished victory for his people, a victory that they could not accomplish on their own. And so, man, that's why I want to serve the humble servant King Jesus. So he is the heir of all things, has inherited a name above all names. Second, the author makes a statement about Jesus' power. Right? We see that Jesus is the creator and sustainer of all things. Genesis 1 and John 1 actually parallel each other really cool in portraying this. Genesis 1, verse 3, it says, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And then in John 1, catch this, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. This is Jesus, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, the Word, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Jesus is the eternal creator. One of the reasons I really believe that the author of Hebrews is saying this, is reiterating this, is to not let us slip up, not let us think that Jesus is just some like superman, or he's like he's kind of godly but not fully. Jesus is fully God. He is fully the creator, the eternal creator of all things. And then next, he is the sustainer of all things. And this is one that maybe we assign Jesus as the creator, but I just want to take a minute and think about what this means, that Jesus is the sustainer of all things. And if you'll indulge me to just kind of consider the scope of creation and just how awesome it is that Jesus holds all things together by his word. So let's go through a little exercise. The speed of light is essentially the cosmic speed limit. Right? It's nothing can go faster than the speed of light. The speed of light is 186,282 miles per second. Very fast, okay? And that is fast enough to travel around the entire Earth 7.5 times in 1 second. So let's imagine we can go the speed of light and we want to take some space or take a trip in space. Let's say that we wanted to go to the moon. The moon is 239,000 miles away. Again, very far away. But at the speed of light, it only takes 1.3 seconds to get there. Okay, so very far away, but we get there quickly. If we headed into the direction of the sun, which is much farther away, 93 million miles away from us, moving at the speed of light, it would still only take 8 minutes and 20 seconds. 93 million miles. We get there in 8 minutes or and 20 seconds. And so now, let's go a little further, right? If we wanted to travel to what Google tells me is our sky's brightest star, right? It's called Sirius. They say brightest star in the sky. If you wanted to travel there, we have moved beyond miles, and now we're talking light years. It would take us 8.6 years traveling at the speed of light to get to this star that you can see very clearly at night. If we want to go a little bit further, let's try to go to the closest major galaxy to the Milky Way, the closest major galaxy to the Milky Way. Traveling at the speed of light, it would take us 2.5 million years to get there, the closest. And then, as the grand finale, say, you know, we had the time and ability, we just want to get the full tour of the universe, one end of the observable universe to the other, it would take us roughly 93 billion years traveling at 186,282 miles per second. The universe is really, really big. And Jesus holds every single atom together by his word. Every little particle. And that includes you and me. Holds us all together. Our breath is sustained by him. And so here's the question, man. In considering this, here's the question I want to lay before you. Will you trust the one who provides for and sustains this whole universe to provide for and sustain you? If I'm honest, my trust in God's provision has been a little tested over the past month. Some life circumstances makes me want to kick some rocks and get upset and wonder, God, what are you doing? Are you going to provide? Are you going to give me what I need? And this, just thinking about this week, right? 93 billion light years worth of space and matter held together by the power of his word. This was helpful encouragement for me to just know that, okay, if Jesus knows what the universe needs to be sustained, he knows intimately what we need and that he will provide that for us. Jesus, the creator, and Jesus, the sustainer, is someone who you can trust. So that's number two. At the first pair, we see Jesus' status. Second, we see his power. Third, we see Jesus' nature. And the author communicates this through, like, I would say two really interesting phrases here that we have to break down a little bit, right? So first is that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. Radiance here refers to something's brightness or something that like shines forth. And so maybe a good example would be the rays of sunlight. We look up maybe towards the sun, like not too intently so you don't go blind, but you look up towards the sun, you don't actually see the sun, you see its rays. Its rays radiate from it. The Bible says that in the same way, Jesus radiates God's glory. The Bible says that no one has seen the Father, and yet we see that Jesus says, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. He radiates God's glory. And so through Jesus, a God who has always been invisible made himself visible to us. Through Jesus, a God who might have felt far away, maybe felt distant, came near to us so that we could behold his glory. Through Jesus, a God who's maybe his love has felt like hypothetical. It sounds nice, but I haven't really encountered it. I don't really understand it. That love came near to us and displayed itself on the cross. And Jesus is the shining of God's glory. And one of the cooler examples of this is in Matthew 17. Jesus takes his disciples to get a further glimpse into his glory. And it says this in Matthew 17. Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. There, he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. And so here, Jesus kind of peeled back the curtain just a little bit and revealed, I'm not just simply a prophet. I'm not just simply a good teacher, but that I am the divine Son who radiates the glory of God, possesses the very glory of God. And so we get to see that when we look at the light or at the life of Jesus. And if this wasn't a bold enough statement, the next phrase we see here is that Jesus is the exact representation of God's being. Okay, so in order to kind of fully catch what's going on here, we do have to just look at the Greek, right? So exact representation, what is two words in Greek, is just one word. And here's the cool thing. If you transliterate that word, meaning if you kind of get it up in English characters, but you pronounce it in Greek, this is what you get. Exact representation is pronounced character. That's pretty cool. Jesus reveals God's character. And so as cool as that connection between our languages is, we can even go a little bit deeper to further understand what does character mean in Greek. And we see this, that this word actually refers to the marking made by a stamp or an imprint. And so imagine a signet ring, right? Maybe a ring that a noble person or a royal might wear. Well, character is what is made when someone presses that ring into wax and leaves an imprint of that ring's exact design. So if a noble wants to send a message to a far land, they might stamp it like this with their ring. And so whoever receives it maybe has never seen the ring, but they know what the ring looks like and who it came from because the character perfectly represents it. And so, in saying that Jesus is the exact representation of God's being, the author of Hebrews wants us to know, again, it's not that Jesus merely shows us what God is like, but that he perfectly reveals God's very nature. Again, maybe what's the takeaway from all this? We need to elevate Christ. Jesus is not just a cool guy who wore sandals and taught cool parables. Jesus reveals the very nature of God. He is God incarnate. And so, this is how Hebrews opens, with this emphatic statement. Jesus is supreme. And so, to close, I just want to return to Matthew 17 in hopes that this will really just even make us turn our eyes upon Jesus as we enter into this time of worship. Because something kind of funny goes on here, and I think that we can take note of it. So, Matthew 17, we'll pick up in verse 2. It says, "There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. Peter said, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from that cloud said, 'This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came to them and touched them. 'Get up,' he said. 'Do not be afraid.' And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus." So, Paul, well-intended as he might have been, was in the presence, the partially unveiled presence and glory of God, and still managed to be distracted. Still managed to be like, "Oh, we can make a tent, and all of you could be here, and it'd be really cool. Thanks for letting us be here." And man, we are prone to the same thing. Like, that same presence of God resides in us through the Holy Spirit. We have that, and yet we tend to be distracted by the wrong things, even sometimes good things. Like, even sometimes things, it's like, I'm serving God with this. Like Peter, he wanted to serve Jesus by making these tents, and yet God said, "Stop. Listen to my son. Pay attention to Jesus." And so, and this is my prayer for this time of worship. This is my prayer as we leave this place, that we would just try to let go of some of the things that distract us from the glory of Jesus. We would just behold Jesus. And if you don't even know what that looks like, just try. Try praying. "Lord, reveal your glory to me. Fill me with your presence. Send your Holy Spirit to move me and to shake me and to make me fall down at the feet of Jesus." So I encourage you to pray to God in that way, and do that while we worship. So let's pray before we do that. Lord, we just thank you for your word that you've given us. God, thank you for what you want to communicate through even just four verses, that you just want us to know that Jesus is better. Jesus is better than what we came in here chasing after. He's better than the opinions of others, better than whatever the things we get distracted with. So God, if anything, I just pray that this declaration of your word, this time of worship, this time of communion would just help us feast our eyes upon you. That we would look up and see nothing but Jesus. Even if it's just for a second, that you would take away the distractions, take away whatever is around us that's pulling our attention away from Jesus. Please, God, reveal yourself to us through your Spirit in this time. Be honored, be glorified, be lifted up as King. So we love you and thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.